we've been reading through Genesis on Sunday mornings. And I hope you have a memory that's good enough to remember what we've read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, to remember what makes man unique. What makes man unique compared to the rest of creation? And that, of course, is that man is made in the image of God. We see that in verse 27 of chapter 1 in Genesis. And it means that we can think, we can react, we can communicate, we can have emotional responses, and we can rule over this creation. And we can understand morality, a right from wrong. We have a soul. In Genesis 2, we also realize that man was created in order to have a relationship with the Almighty God. And God communicates with man. He instructs man what he should be doing in this life, how he ought to live. And we see even Adam and Eve and God walking daily with God in the garden at the cool of the day. This idea of relationship is even part of God's nature and his person. God is a Trinity, as you all know. God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And eternally existing in relational love and harmony together. Sacrificially giving up the glory in the different designed relationships in that relationship. We have the Son always glorifying the Father, and we have the Holy Spirit always glorifying the Father and the Son. And we have the Father giving preferential treatment to the Son and the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, a wonderful display of God's love for mankind is that he would create us in his image with this need and desire for relationship and for love. That is part of why and part of what made the creation of Eve so special for Adam. She became the object of his love, his affection. He fulfills man's God-given desire for relationship and love. Yet since the fall, love has been perverted in many ways. Love now is primarily seen as physical, sexual, emotional. It's about fulfilling your needs, your desires. Yet the human heart still cries out for love and closeness of relationship, doesn't it? Just look at the countless movies, books, songs, and poetry on the subject. More than any other single subject, love is found everywhere in our culture. Humans long for perfect love, but think that perfect love is getting everything that they want. In reality, perfect love is giving everything you are for another's good and having others give in return. It's selfless. This is the type of love that God has given us in salvation. We see in 1 John 3:16, if you're already there, you can flip a page and read with me. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We see love given in the most amazing way on the cross. That God would die for you. This is the type of selfless love that we ought to show other Christians. In fact, this is so important, this showing selfless love to other Christians, that John says it's one of the best ways to show the world God and his love. Look at 1 John 4:12. He says, no one has ever seen God, but I'll tell you how they see God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the world sees God's love through our love within the church. How are you doing in loving other Christians? Do you only love those that have the shared interests that you have? That are nice, maybe? That dress like you, look like you, act like you? Or do you love even the other Christians that you don't even like? If you don't love brothers and sisters in Christ, John says, you don't even know the Father. You're not even a Christian. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. In fact, that is why John wrote this entire epistle. He wrote this entire letter to help discern true from false Christians and give true Christians absolute assurance. We see the purpose statement in 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13, John, he typically gives these purpose statements in the Gospel of John. He wrote that so that we may know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to fulfill all the prophecies and to die on the cross that we might have eternal life. And he writes the epistle of John, 1 John 5:13, for this reason. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So the purpose statement is so that Christians can have assurance of their salvation. And likewise, so that fake Christians can be confronted with their lie. So in 1 John, John gives us tests of true salvation. Today's passage is the brotherly love test. The brotherly love test of true salvation. There's the other passages that give the obedience test. You have to know and obey the word of God, what he tells us to do if you are truly saved. And he gives us the faith test as well. We have to believe certain things to be true about our Lord and Savior. Without all of these evidences of salvation, one ought to rightly question your salvation. God doesn't care what you said or didn't say when you were 12 at camp. The proof of our salvation is the ongoing effects of faith, love, and obedience in the believer's life. In our passage today, John wants to make sure that we understand the necessity of sacrificial love in the life of every Christian. And so he gives us four important truths about love that remind us of the centrality of sacrificial love to the gospel message. Four important truths about love that remind us that love is necessary if you say you believe the gospel. The first truth that we see in verse 7 is that love is an old yet relevant command. Love is an old yet relevant command in verse 7. He says this, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Now, when you say something is old, you often think of out of date. If you look at pictures of anyone who has progressed in this life for any length of time, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. You will look at those pictures from the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and you'll look at some of those hairdos and some of those clothes, and you will say, that's old. It's not relevant for today. And some of us maybe are a little bit embarrassed by some of those pictures. I know when I was a boy in the 80s, I had long, blonde, curly hair that was really short up here and very long and curly in the back. A classic mullet. Sorry if you have a mullet. You might say that that old hairdo was a old hair don't. We sometimes come to the Old Testament with the same approach to yesteryear's fashions, as if the New Testament were somehow new. It's still 2,000 years old. Yet both the Old and the New Testament have as a central teaching the need for sacrificial love. Love that God designed us to have for one another and for him. This is the central teaching of the scriptures, and it is incredibly relevant for the world today that is seeking to love on their own terms. As a church, we must first deconstruct these false ideas of love, starting first with our own hearts and with the love and wrong-headed love that we show to our families and maybe our wrong-headed love that we show within this church. We must first break that down and deconstruct that in our own lives if we have any hope of sharing the love of the gospel with the world. And so John begins this section on talking about love with a word, beloved. Beloved. And it's appropriate that he begins this passage with calling this wonderful church or these wonderful groups, different churches, multiple churches that this letter was written to, with beloved. You know that John was called the apostle of love later in life. And you will remember that John was not always the apostle of love. Jesus called him Boanerges, son of thunder. The one who wanted to call fire down on a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. Remember that? In Luke chapter 9. What a blessed hope for those of you who are quick to anger, that God can transform the life of a son of thunder, an angry man, a man prone to outbursts, to a man who's known as the apostle of love. Hope is in the transforming power of the gospel to change an angry man into one known as this apostle of love. And so John begins calling his congregation and or these congregations beloved. It's not dear friends. Sorry if you have the NIV. It isn't dear friends. The Greek word philos was available to John. He chose to use the word love. Dear loved ones. It refers to Christians as those who are loved by God, who are loved by John, and uniquely sets apart friendship and acquaintance from one who is loved. We have many friends who maybe we would say that we do not call our beloved. That is not the way John begins. If our church were full of those who saw each other as beloved, we would be a beacon on a hill. And if our homes were marked by treating our precious spouses and children as beloved, our neighbors would notice the difference like moths do the light. And so John begins, beloved. I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. What is this old commandment? What are we getting at here? Why is to love your brother an old commandment? Well, that's because the Old Testament references it so often. Leviticus 19:18 says that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, and Deuteronomy 6:5 gives us the motivation for doing all that we do in obedience to the law is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus picks up on this motif in the summary of the law that he gives in Mark 12:30 and 31. You can just listen as I read that. Mark 12:30 and 31. Jesus says, "And you shall love the Lord your God," in referencing the summary of the law. What are the most important commandments? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so the Old Testament is concerned about loving God and loving others. Paul picks up this same theme in Romans. You can look at Romans chapter 13 with me. Keep your finger in 1 John because we'll go back there. If you want to turn with me to Romans 13, we'll read a couple of these verses. It's very helpful. I want you to see this for yourselves and never trust just my referencing or my reading for this. The word of God is sharper and active, and I want you to be aware of what it is saying with your own eyes. Romans 13, verse 8 through 10 says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Let me ask you this. If you love your wife, are you going to commit adultery? You may say you love your neighbor's wife, but that's not love. There's other commands in the Old Testament about designed to protect women. Not necessary once you understand that you should love your wife. All those commands are summed up in that. Murder. Do you love your neighbor if you kill him? Stealing. You love your neighbor or yourself more if you want to steal something from him? Coveting. Do you love your neighbor or yourself when you desire what they have? Teaching is clear. Selfless, sacrificial love is central to obeying all of the biblical commands. If you have this selfless love in your hearts, you will be able to obey all of the commands of the Word of God. And so it is a central theme to the Scriptures. Now, go ahead and turn back with me to 1 John. I want you to look into 1 John 7 here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, our text that we're looking at. And John not only says he's not giving you a new commandment, but it's an old commandment, he also notices that it, or mentions that it is a commandment that you had from the beginning. It's a commandment that you had from the beginning. Now, we must ask ourselves, from the beginning of what, John? What are you talking about? From the beginning of what? John uses the term variably in his writings. We have it 12 times in the writings of John. And sometimes it's referring to the invisible horizon of eternity past. In other words, the beginning of time. Is this what he is referring to here? I think not. Sometimes it is referring to the initiation of Jesus' ministry, from the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry. Is this what he is referring to at this particular location? Again, I think not. And other times, John is referring to the beginning of the first time that someone has heard the gospel, the beginning of conversion, or the beginning of your walk with God, the beginning of your eyes being opened to the truth of the good news. And I think that fits the context perfectly. You see, brotherly and neighborly love is so central to the gospel message that it must be included in the gospel message. If you have heard the gospel message, you have heard a command to forsake living for yourself, to no longer live for yourself, to die to yourself, and to live for the sake of God and for the love of others. If you have heard the gospel, that is what you have heard. And so from the beginning of the gospel message breaking into your dark heart and revealing your sin, it must include an understanding that we ought to sacrificially love. It's central to all true Christians' lives. John also says in the end of verse 7, this old commandment is the word that you have heard. It is the gospel message. It is the word that you have heard. The gospel is incomplete without a clear description of repentance, including stop living for and loving for yourself and to live and love for God. Not only must the message of love be preached as part of the gospel, its effects must be evident in the lives of those who have been transformed by the gospel. You see, all true Christians will have this deep, abiding love for others evidenced in their lives. On radio, on TV, you may have heard some preachers that will preach only Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and say, we are saved by grace through faith alone. And I give a hearty amen to that. And they miss the boat when they say, we don't add works. We don't teach that you must believe and love your neighbor. In other words, you must simply believe facts to be true about Jesus, and it doesn't matter how you live the rest of your life. That misses the whole crux of the gospel. If you have saving faith, this is a illustration that I've used many times in the youth group. If I tell you that back there in that corner there's a lion who's been starved for about 45 days, and you sit there calm, cool, and collected like you all are. So I'm a little bit more calm and cool than maybe you'd like to admit. Do you really believe there's a lion back there? No. See, just as if you believed that there was a lion back there, you would get up, you would start protecting your children, you would try and figure out what to do with this lion in the back of the room. Same thing. If you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, if you believe that Jesus called you to deny yourself and follow him, you are going to do something about that with your life. If you believe that Jesus is calling you to love sacrificially and to not love selfishly, then you are going to live sacrificially and to love sacrificially. It's also why Paul wrote Ephesians 2:10. For we were created for works which God has prepared beforehand for us to do in righteousness. We are not saved by works. Don't get me wrong. We are not saved by doing those things. We are saved only by the faith. But true and saving faith necessitates a changed life. We must understand that. That's so central to the gospel message. It's exactly what John says. Saving faith must include brotherly love. It is a central component to the gospel message heard from the beginning. It's essential to the whole of the Bible, and yet it is not simply milk truth that baby Christians must suckle, but the main course that every mature Christian must be growing in. The command to love is relevant for you today as you grow in holiness. So love is an old yet relevant command. Secondly, we see that love is a new yet true command in verse 8. Now, sometimes when you think of new, you think that can't work. Like the way that I discovered a new way to do my proofs in math class when I was in high school. Didn't end up with the same answers that my math teacher wanted me to have. I said, well, I have this wonderful way to do this. Let me show you how I do it. And he says, well, that's why you did it wrong. And we see that in different areas of our life. We will question things that are new, and rightly so. They may not work. They may not be true. Well, in verse 8, we see that the old yet relevant command to sacrificially love neighbors is paradoxically described as new yet true. Look at verse 8 with me. At the same time, John knows his paradox he's about to bring up. Again, paradox, not contradiction. There are lots of paradoxes in the Bible, tensions that must be held, but it isn't a contradiction. John knows what he's doing. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. It's this new commandment, saying there's a freshness to this command in the gospel. Everything is not exactly the same as the Old Testament. Well, what makes us new? It is true in him, according to verse 8. This new commandment is true in him. Who is him? Jesus Christ. This is a new commandment that adds vivid color to the commands that we are given in the Old Testament in the life of Jesus Christ. The vivid color of the example of our Lord and Savior. To be God, yet to humble himself, to become a baby? To have his mom change his diaper? Well, I didn't have diapers, but to change him? Not just any human, but a lowly common human. People think that Jesus might have been some like big German man with lots of long curly hair. No, he was probably some short 5'2", 5'3", average looking Middle Eastern man with dark curly hair and a beard. Jesus was normal for the day. Some of you, it's weird to think that most of us in this room are probably taller than Jesus was on this life. But he humbled himself. The God of the universe came like that. He humbled himself even to the point of death. Not just any death. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die in a freak boating accident while fishing. He died a criminal's death on the cross. An excruciatingly painful death. So we see the humility of Jesus. Even on the night of his betrayal, the final night that he got to spend with his disciples, he knows the hour is coming to drink the cup of God's wrath, which, by the way, is not just on the cross, but God poured out his wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew that on the cross God would forsake him, something that he had not known for his entire existence as the second person of the Trinity. He was about to be forsaken by God, and God was about to pour out all of his wrath on Jesus for your sins. Jesus was about to endure that, and in John 13, on that night of final betrayal, the disciples come into the room arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to get to sit at the seat of honor, who's going to be the one to sit at Jesus' right hand when the kingdom comes and when Jesus is going to be crowned king. Who's going to be the one who's going to be over the largest area of land? What does Jesus do? Gets down and does the most menial task of all and washes each and every one of their feet. Wow. What humility. Further, in a Hellenized culture that maligned humility, such love suffused with humility was no virtue. And so the commandment is new in that Christ is the perfect manifestation of this love, this selfless, humble love. And it is a completely new countercultural understanding of love and humility. Verse 8. It's not only true in him, but it's true in you. Do you see that? Middle of verse 8. It's a new commandment which is true in him and in you. Marvelous newness of the New Testament saint. See, the Holy Spirit is in every believer, convicting us of sin, making us new. We are not deserving of this new life. We are not deserving to be able to no longer face the punishment of our sin. We are not deserving. We should be slaves to our sin yet, but God in his grace breaks into our hearts and frees us up to love. And it's manifested in every true Christian to selflessly love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that he sends the helper, allowing us to obey the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us are weighed down by our constant failures, by the evidence of our lack of love at home. Maybe some of you have never even thought about loving others in the church. Yet hope is right here in this truth. All is not lost. All is not lost because the Holy Spirit is in the business of changing lives. And Jesus is located in the perfect spot to assist in this process. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Where is Jesus right now? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the Savior of the world who is not only sitting up in heaven, kind of looking down and seeing how things are going, but he is advocating for you right here, right now, when you sin, every single time you sin, Jesus is saying to God, I paid the penalty for that person's sin. I paid the penalty for my dear child's sin. And we have the hope of forgiveness, the hope that we can have a transformed life as Jesus is advocating for us at the right hand of the Father. So that even when we fail, we are forgiven. If you're truly Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit and constant encouragement and advocacy of your Savior, sacrificial love will begin to be observed in your life. John continues to expand upon this new yet true aspect of this command in the rest of verse 8. How is this new yet true? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This speaks of the transforming power of the gospel in the individual's life. Darkness, of course, is a metaphor for moral and spiritual gloom that overcomes the life of the unbeliever and is still apparent at times in even our lives. That begins to break away with a piercing light of gospel truth. The darkness fades and is passing away, and the light in the Christian's life is already shining. There will be evidence of that light and that light if you are truly saved. Specifically, Christians will observe the piercing light of love in their lives. So much so that sacrificial love will become a way of life for the Christian. Sacrificial love is not a pattern in your life. And if you are not broken when you fail to love your wife, when you fail to love Christian friends in a way that is consistent with Christ's perfect example, then you lack, your lack of love will become blinding. Your lack of love will become blinding. And that's our next point. Lack of love is blinding. We see that in verses 9 and 11. Verse 9 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, the contrast that John uses to love here is hate. And many of you may associate hate with the persons of Hitler or Stalin or a little bit less hatred, the bully at school, the bad people that you know. You think of hatred, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about me. He's talking about the bad people. I'm not that bad. But hate here is used in a more passive sense. Jesus helps clarify this in Luke 6:22 when he says in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when men hate you, when, and he expands upon what he means when they hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. You see, hate in both places is more inclusive of every sort of action that would be lacking in love. In our passage, as well as what Jesus says in Luke 6. The world can exclude and can insult you and quite easily be simply not giving you and your God the due respect that you and him deserve without intentionally or actively having malice in their hearts. See, it is this softer yet more insidious hatred that is in view in our passage. More inclusive. So in verse 9, the truth is simple. What does it say? Whoever says he is in the light, if you claim to be a Christian, yet hates his brother, is still in darkness. you call yourself a Christian, but continually to fail to love your brother, fail to love your family, fail to love those who are closest to you in this church, then you are still in darkness and not in the light. And you should be unsure of your salvation. If no consistent observance of selfless love in your life, in your family, in your friends, in your church, John has more to say about false Christians in verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The word walks there, when John uses it, it means lives. If you are living a habit, a life of continued unrepentant sin, if you could care less about your lack of love for someone or for many people in your life, John says you may not be a believer. If you are not convicted of sin, if you don't observe any of this selfless love, you may be blinded in the darkness. We've all been in a room where we've turned off the lights. We grope around, feel the walls, feel the bed. You feel clueless until your eyes adjust. Imagine always living in that state, to be blind. For those who do not live a life of love, they are blind spiritually, even though they say they see. A constant living without love toward a spouse, toward a family member, toward another church member will so sear your conscience that you may become blind. Jesus speaks of the Pharisees in these same terms in John chapter 9. I'll just review the story. You know it well from your time in Sunday school if you grew up in the church. John 9, we see Jesus at the beginning of the chapter. He heals a man born blind. Makes some mud with his saliva, puts it on his eyes, and the man is cured. He can see. But Jesus did that on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as they are prone to do in the Gospels, call the man born blind to them and begin to accuse him. Calling him a sinner, calling him someone who is born in sin because he is blind, and hating Jesus for working on the Sabbath. That's right. He made mud. Worked on the Sabbath. And so they hate Jesus. And they bring this man and they demean the work of Jesus. Jesus finds the man afterwards and says in John 9, I need to read this for you, 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." We all have to get to the point where we do not see. Where we do not see our own works, our own ability to love, to serve, to do anything as evidences of our salvation. Or as earning our salvation, rather. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The illumination that Jesus brought to the blind, to those who humble themselves before their Savior, works in two directions: to give sight to the blind and to render blind all self-proclaimed seers. See, those who live a life of constant hatred, constant belittling, constant anger, constant grudges held towards those in the church, even in your home, those people, even if they claim to see, are in danger of becoming spiritually blind. Guard your hearts against the hardness that creeps and comes to the cross, and come to the cross of forgiveness if you're convicted of this sin. We all should be convicted of this sin. Do not harden your heart. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a mediator who is at the right hand of the Father. Confess your sins to him, and he is ready to forgive. When we are humble, confessing and repenting of our lack of love, we'll be those who abide in the light, those who build up the body rather than tear it down. Verse 10, we have our fourth truth about love. Love is edifying. Love is edifying. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. You see, true Christians' love and selfless love is in stark contrast to the fruit of blindness in the lives of professing Christians and the resentful, selfish hearts that are found in this world. Selfless, Christ-like love is a way of life for those who are sure of their salvation. You see, verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Abides means to live, to dwell permanently, to reside in the light. And if you are residing in the light, you are not blinded by the light. You are not blinded by your sin. The light shines into the dark corners of our hearts and reveals the areas of our life which need to change by his grace. And so you see, love, this selfless love in the believer's life, is a pattern, a lifestyle. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. But it is a pattern in the true Christian's life. And at the end, if you have that pattern in him, there is no cause for stumbling. In the one who loves, there is no cause for stumbling. Instead, there will only be gospel-infused peace, reconciliation, forgiveness of a multitude of sins, and a body of believers that is so built up to remember the marvelous effects of the gospel message that all who encounter this loving church will see the transforming power of the gospel message. You see, John is saying that we ought to love one another. It doesn't exclude loving the world. But our love that we exhibit within the body life of a church, within our own families, is what our Lord and Savior has designed to show the world his love. In closing, look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35. Jesus says this. Referring to the priority of loving other Christians. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. See the marvelous inclusion of what he's saying? Sacrificial love must be central to every Christian's life. Brothers and sisters, do you have the world's understanding of love? Is it all about what you can get out of someone? Is it all about what you can get out of the church service, out of your relationships with others? Are you maybe selflessly loving only select people in your life? Are there people in the church or other churches that have said or done something to you that you have not, no, will not forgive? Do you practically hate those closest to you by neglecting to love your family like Christ has loved you? Are you unwilling to wash their feet in humble service? Do you have the world's love? If so, we must repent of this selfish love and turn to the selfless embrace from our loving Savior. Pursue this selfless, Christ-like love in your life. Because if it is absent, God says you are not a Christian. Instead, may there be a steady unpeeling of the dark layers of selfishness, hatred, and pride in your life as the Holy Spirit brings you into the bright light of selfless love.